Job 22, and Eliphaz comes to the fore. And Eliphaz was the mystic. He was the one who had the dream, and he was the one who really dressed down Job. But he did it in a backhanded way. But his backhanded way was he wasn't needing to take responsibility for anything he said because he was utilizing a dream. He said, I had a dream, therefore it's altogether authoritative, and you need to just listen, and you need to take this to heart. That's one of the problems with making a break from the Word of God. When he comes back to the fore in this particular address, he deals with Job again, and this time a little bit more forcefully. He doesn't say he dreams anything this time. This time, he goes from dreams to the prosperity thing. He's going to call Job to repent, and he's going to tell him if he repents, he's going to have gold, he's going to have silver, he's going to have all good. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Age-old kind of a paradigm of people's minds. And so when you're looking at this particular chapter, understand this is where he comes and he begins to deal with, again, his mysticism. And so when you look at verse 1 of chapter 22, I want you to see a couple things for this chapter. Basically, it's going to break down into four sections. The first is the first four verses, and it says, Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, Can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous, or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? It's very interesting because it's almost as if he's placing Job into a picture of thinking Job is saying, I'm perfect. And Job is not saying he's perfect. He's just saying, I have integrity. I don't know anything that I've done to bring this kind of a situation down on my head. And these guys have taken it to its extreme. And so when he looks at him and he says, Can a man be profitable unto God? And does God derive any need from man? It's sort of like he's saying, Can a man be profitable? Look at verse 3. He says, Is there any pleasure in the Almighty over a man being righteous in any way? The answer to that question is interesting. It is in the Psalm. Psalm 45 says this, God loves righteousness and God hates wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God does take delight in our righteousness. And so what he has done is almost as if Eliphaz has said, I'm separating man from God to the point where there's really no intersection here. And he's suggesting to Job that Job has stated in such a way his case as to make it seem as if God is going to derive something from him. Now, this goes back to the high things that people do. People try to get on this level of being so high in their minds that they think of sovereignty and man's free will, and they get all confused. The fact of the matter is, there's two sides of the door. There's God's sovereignty, there's man's free will, and responsibility. Okay, so we have to recognize that when we respond to God, God takes great delight in that. He has no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, and there's joy in the presence of the angels. That would be God is in the presence of the angel over one sinner that comes to repentance. So we have a full measure of understanding that God has given us. It is not for us to dissect or try to trace the line through. Our minds cannot conceive of the high things of God. We need to take them as they are set forth. God's word tells us that God does love righteousness. And so when a man does righteousness and does righteously, God takes pleasure in that because it reflects himself. Okay? And that's one of the things that we know from our long view. We have the entire Bible. We can look at how God works and how God is. They didn't have really anything inscripturated at this point, but they did have the knowledge of what had been handed down to them from generation to generation. But for you and me, with the long view, what do we know? We know that God wants us to reflect righteousness so that the world will see it. Because the world can't see righteousness anymore. There's a darkness about the earth. There's so much of a skew. There's so much of a delusion. There's so much of an illusory kind of an effect that the world has. It all looks so real, so tangible. It's so consistent. You get up, everything's the way it was yesterday. And what we need to realize is God does take delight and pleasure in man's righteousness when man responds to him. He says, Can a man be profitable unto God? Yes, he can. The answer is. But this is the mystic, and the mystic wants to place it out of our reach, out of our hands. He says, as the wise man is maybe profitable unto himself. Now, if you recall, when we were looking last time at Zophar, Zophar was the dogmatist. Most everything he said we could agree with, not so much with Eliphaz. Eliphaz is the most verbose of the three men. He goes on to say, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Yes, it is, we would answer. Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Understand that God doesn't need us to be righteous. He doesn't need it, but he delights in it. Okay? God is completely and totally self-satisfied. He didn't create man because he was lonely. He created man because he could. And because he could. And because he could make him a free agent. And because he could make him to be a reflection of God. And also make him free agent. 7 billion strong today. And that's pretty amazing. Every single individual created, we understand, God knit them together in their mother's womb. He was there, he was present, and he knew all their days. And he knows the end from the beginning. He's an awesome God. And there's going to be 7 billion reasons just in our generation alone that are going to prove that he is good, he is God, he is capable. He took every variable into account. Why? Because every person represents a whole class of variables all in their own right. God is awesome. You see, he doesn't need us, but he does derive great joy and pleasure from us. That's why he uses words like love. God so loved the world, isn't it? It's why he calls Israel his wife and Jesus calls us his bride. There's a love relationship. He says, will he reprove thee for fear of thee? And this is the problem that Eliphaz was having. He was suggesting in some measure that Job had pigeonholed God in some way as to say, he's judging me for some reason because he needs something from me. And he says, no, he's not reproving thee because he's afraid of you. And he begins to allow his reasoning to unfold in a way that is clearly not a biblical way. He says, will he enter with thee into judgment? In other words, that whole courtroom drama we've seen that's been suggested all along. Oh, that I could plead my cause. Oh, that there was a mediator. Oh, that there was a daysman, an advocate. If there was somebody who could just represent me throughout the book. Job just wants to be heard. And he wants to be heard by the one who matters. He's not really concerned about man around him, but these guys are picking up on his ideals, and he say, will he enter with thee into judgment? You know what's interesting about that on the surface, honestly? We know, right? God is going to enter into judgment with every single human being, isn't he? He's going to do it at the great white throne to the lost. He's going to do it at the bema seat for the believers, but actually at the cross is where we were judged for our sins, isn't it? The wrath of God was poured out on Jesus so that it might not have to be poured out on us. And we are not appointed now unto wrath, but we will appear before the bema seat to receive reward according to everything each man has done in his own body. Well, he says, will he enter into judgment with thee? Understand, these are all clues about Eliphaz and the variety of understanding that he had. In fact, look what he does in the next verse. For this is where he goes from, you think too highly of yourself, Job. He's telling him, that's what he's saying. Now he's going to say, you think too little of your sin. He says in verse 5, he says, is not thy wickedness great? Now there's the guy you want to be talking to. I mean, I'd want to just carry the man's, you know, shaving kit and be in his room with him, wouldn't you? This is Job. I mean, here's a guy who knew God. He loved God. He honored God. He feared God. He eschewed evil. Just let me hang out with you a little while because, you know, this guy, without a whole lot of Bible, he understood the heart of God. God commended him in the heavenlies. Awesome God commended him, a mere man. He says, is not thy wickedness great? You see, for all of his experiences, this dream, this vision, this terror by night that he had early on in this book, well, for all of that, it has made him haughty and high-minded. And such is the case many times when we have an experience. We can't base our walk with God on an experience. Some people are different than others. Some people, they'll cry at the drop of a hat. Some people are stoic. And some people, you know, they just have a disposition of being nice and they're not even saved. I mean, different people, different ways, different things. We can't base our faith on experience. We have to base it on the truth of God's Word. This man has got his experience way up there, lifted above all other things. He looks at Job. He can't see straight. He sees him as a sinner. He says, is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite. Wow. And if that weren't enough, he begins to catalog things that surely Job must have done. He says in verse 6, he says, you must have taken a pledge from your brother for nothing. You must have stripped the naked. You must have not given water to the weary in verse 7, and withholding bread from the hungry. He says, oh, and this is almost ironically said, like a parenthesis, oh, but as for the mighty man, meaning Job, well, he had the earth and the honorable man, well, he dwelled in it. But you, no, you sent widows away empty. You sent the widows away. You sent the fatherless. He has no basis for any of this. There is no basis. In fact, Job's going to answer this. I think it's chapter 29. He's going to be saying, I extended my hand to the poor. He's going to say things like, man, when people were on their deathbed and when they were ready to bless their last moments or when they leave a blessing, they'd leave it on me. He says, I didn't mean for that. I didn't reach for that. But it was the way it was. These people who I've lived in the midst of, they know me. This man, Eliphaz, is way out of bounds. He's way off base and he's missing the whole point. He says in verse 9, you must have sent the widows away empty. He says, and therefore, and circle that word, for that's where he's saying all these things must be true. Therefore, verse 10, snares are round about thee and sudden fears trouble thee. It's interesting because it's very didactic for you and me. We can learn from this, can't we, that we need to be careful about the assuming of things. The assuming of things. That's why it's nice to have friends, because sometimes we can kick things around and say, I'm not sure, because we can't see it when we're in the midst of it. Well, this guy wasn't a good friend. He was a guy who we can look at and say, well, here's a guy who's missing the boat. He says, you've had snares round about you. You've had sudden fear trouble you. Darkness has come upon you so that you can't see. The abundance of waters cover you. That's a metaphor for how it is for him, that everything's like an overwhelming flood in his life. He's like, man, I don't know which way's up. It's very interesting because it really does remind us that they are in the wake of the great flood, that flood, that deluge that actually came upon the earth. They are in the recent memory of it. And so for him to use that is to suggest that this was the way God judges. He had judged by that flood and he's overwhelming you with waters as well now. He says in verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars. How high are they? And you say, how doth God know? Can he judge through the thick cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Now, what he's doing is he's superimposing upon Job the thought of the wicked heart. You may recall over in Ezekiel chapter 8, where Ezekiel was carried away and he was made to go inside of side of the wall of the temple, and he saw the elders in there and they had all their images of jealousy. And he says, they say in their hearts that he sees not. They say in their hearts that he does not perceive. They think they're getting away with it. He's saying, you think that, don't you? He says, Job, you think that he sees not. Job never suggested that God didn't know. How does God know? Certainly thick clouds cover his eyes that he seeth not and walketh in the circuit. It's almost like he's saying God's way up there on the other side of the clouds. And that's all that Job mentioned, that God was far away. He couldn't find him. He's like on the other side of the clouds. But he wasn't saying he doesn't see. He's saying I can't see. Sort of like just because the clouds hide the sun doesn't mean he didn't believe the sun was still there. The sun was still just as strong, just as powerful. It's just that he couldn't see it. And he understood that. Job had a good understanding of how God was. He says in verse 15, and this is where he goes from you think too little of your sin to you must think too foolishly of sinners. Look what he says, verse 15. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood? You see, he says, Job, you have marked the way of the old generation, the one that was wiped out by a flood. You've evidently thought they are just pretty great people. We'll be like them because you've done all the things I've just cataloged. You've actually taken their way. You've taken their ideas, but you've forgotten something, Job. And he's saying it in all kinds of irony and cynicism. He says, you've forgotten that their foundation was overflown with a flood. And you know, what's interesting is he's saying this to the most righteous man that was probably on the planet Earth at that time. Obviously, God pointed to him and he says, you know, this is my servant Job. But he's pointing to the best man in the room, if you will. And he's saying these things. But what I was beginning to feel viscerally as I was trying to observe as an observer, not just study, but listening, was I was starting to think there's a lot of things here that were basics, like taking care of the fatherless, like taking care of the widows, like giving a drink to somebody who's thirsty, like taking care of the hungry. These are things that were basics on the outside. Now, he didn't do wrong, but how many who name the name of Christ or love God do let these things pass and don't engage and don't serve? This wasn't Job's problem. But it may be something you and I need to look at. Because if somebody's got a charge, I heard a man say it years ago. He said, you know, if somebody levels a charge at you, usually there's an element of truth to it. So if somebody comes to you and says some criticism, it may not be a 100% right, but there's usually something. And maybe that's the humble heart that would take that. So we have to kind of say, oh. But I think it's very interesting because Job's going to reference some of these behaviors too as if they're important. But what we need to see for Job's purposes is he's dressing down Job, and Job is not guilty of these things. He has not literally, in verse 15, marked the old way. He hasn't traced their steps and thought, that's what I want to be and what I want to do. He says, yet he filled their houses, which said unto God, depart from us. Did you mark the ways of those people who said, depart from us? Remember, he said that back in chapter 22, in verses 14 through 17. They said, depart from us. What can the Almighty do for us? He says, yet God hath filled their houses with good things. He's quoting his words back to them. Job suggested that they didn't have anything. Look back to chapter 21. The Bible says in verse 16, it says, lo, the goods of the wicked is not in their hands. Okay? He's saying God allows them to have this. That's what he was saying back there. Now here Eliphaz, he couldn't abide that. It might be the very touchstone of his whole argument that it aggravated him so much to say that God gave the wicked all the blessings. And that just didn't fit in his paradigm at all. Okay? So he was like struggling with that. And so he says, you must have marked their way. You must be that man. You must be that guy. Because if you mark their way and this overwhelming flood's coming upon you, it's by judgment. He says in verse 17, they said, depart from us in the old way. They said, what can the Almighty do for us in the old way? He says, yet God fills their houses with good things. He's like, you can't believe that. He says, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. And what he was saying is, and at the time when he first said it, was he saying, I just don't understand how they're thinking. When he says the counsel of the wicked is far from me, I just don't understand how they think. They're getting all this stuff. They're getting all this stuff. You know, it is very difficult for the lost to understand the saved man. The Bible says the spiritual man is understood by no man, right? The world can't understand why it is we love God, why it is we live as if, you know, we could at any moment hear that trumpet. I mean, they don't understand that. But equally, it's true that sometimes for the believer, it's hard for us to really understand how dark their darkness is. And that's what Job had said. I don't understand how they nurse themselves each day and each night. He says in verse 18, God fills their house with many goods. He says in verse 19, the righteous see it and are glad. What did they see? Well, they saw that flood he talked about in verse 16. He says, the righteous see their judgment and they're glad. And the innocent, they laugh them to scorn. Now, we've all been prone to that at one time, and it's very hard, you know, because the Bible talks about it. Bless those that curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you, and give to them that ask of you. And if somebody's giving you a hard time, there's that need, you know, to do good unto them, right? It says, and in so doing, you're heaping coals of fire on their head. That's Proverbs as well as New Testament. And so he's saying, listen, this is the disposition of this man. He says, no, we're laughing when they fall. We're mocking when they go into their oblivion. Verse 20 says, whereas our substance is not cut down. He says, God gave them something. No, he didn't give them something. He gave us something. That's why we're still standing and you're down there in the ash heap. Everything about him is to make the distinction. Because his paradigm was in place. He thought, if you are suffering, it's because you have done evil. You are wicked. That's the only thing he could get his mind around. And the Bible says, but the remnant of them, the fire consumeth. Did they have an idea of hell? I think they did. The Bible says in verse 21, and this is where he says, you not only think too foolishly of sinners because you've been tracing their way and behaving like that, well, you think incorrectly of God. He's all over the board because he's a mystic. He says, acquaint yourself. And there's several words here I want you to look at. Verse 21 says, acquaint yourself. Verse 22 says, receive. Verse 23 says, return to the Almighty. And what he's saying is, you need to repent. In a word, he said, you need to get right with God. And he says, if you acquaint yourself now with God, you'll have peace in verse 21. Now, I've known people who've had peace immediately upon getting saved, but I've known people who've gotten saved and peace was one thing they didn't have. And it was because life kind of went in a spiral. You know, if you get saved when you're 6 or 7 or 8 years old, there's a lot of joy. I remember when I got right with the Lord and I made a public profession of it at about age 11 or 12, I was happy. I mean, I was free. I was delighted. But man, if you're in your 50s when you come to Christ, man, that's a little different rodeo. That guy, he might have ties and it might upset his apple cart on so many levels. It might cost him his job. He might have to start doing honest work instead of taking money under the table. It might hurt his marriage. Sometimes people got saved and the unbeliever departed. Their life went south. My point is that this man can only see one thing. He says if you acquaint yourself with God, you'll be at peace. Now, it's true in a general sense that God gives us peace, even with the storms outside. But he's making it sound like if you do what I'm telling you, everything will be good. Look what he says. He says, thereby good shall come unto thee. He actually says it in so many words in verse 21. Acquaint yourself with God. You're going to be at peace and good's going to come your way. It's going to be a great day. For the martyrs, they had a problem with that the first 200 years of the church history, don't you think? They were being killed left and right. We were counted sheep to the slaughter all the day. Verse 22, it says, receive, I pray thee, the law that is from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou wilt return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. If thou wilt put away iniquity from thy tabernacles. And he says in verse 24, then shalt thou lay up gold. Talk about health and wealth, prosperity, preaching, there it is. You might want to circle the word gold because he says it twice. And Job is going to answer that word gold in the next chapter. But what he says is, he says, if you will return, you will lay up gold as dust, which means it's very plentiful, even the gold of Ophir, as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. Can you say, you know, send it in now, you know, send your money in now, you'll have whatever you need, money, gold, silver, it's all there for you if you'll just honor God. Now, we have to admit to some degree that in the Old Testament, the blessing was prosperity to some degree. Abraham had cattle and so forth. But there were also those prophets in the Old Testament, too, like Jeremiah and Isaiah and those men who had grown head and shoulders taller than their generations, who were pursued and of whom the world was not worthy and who were sawed in half and who were killed and placed in cisterns. Now, there was no guarantee that you would have prosperity. But this is what this man, the mystic, thought. He thought you would have prosperity if you just did it his way. He says in verse 26, for then shalt thou have delight in the Almighty and lift up thy face unto God. Now, I want you to just know that his context is wrong, but certainly that verse struck me as something we ought to want. The Bible says, delight yourself in the Lord, right? And he'll give you the desires of your heart. The idea of getting new desires or getting the desires, you can look at it either of those two ways. But what we see here is, you'll have delight in the Lord, and that's a good thing. And he'll lift up thy face. The psalmist said, thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. And you want to be able to look up and see God and have his face shine upon you. The blessing of the Old Testament. Lift up thy countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Well, we want to be able to look up to God without shame. Verse 27 says, well, then thou shalt make thy prayer, and he shall hear thee, then thou shalt pay thy vows. Then you also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee. The light shall always be thy ways. Do you see that? Name it, claim it. You'll make a decree, and it'll happen. Name it, and you'll be able to claim it. I find that very fascinating, because things haven't changed so much over the hundreds of years since this writing. Men today want to pigeonhole God, put him in a little box and say, God, if I say my prayers and I do my things, I got my list, you're going to give me all I want. And that is not how God is. God wants us to enter into the fray. God wants us to grow up and become co-workers, co-laborers with him. He wants us to be ambassadors. He wants us to be able to just kind of follow him wherever he leads and be able to enjoy what? Life and life more abundantly. Something real. Something that keeps this delusion from creeping in under your skin and getting all over you. And the way you do that, the way you avoid all that mess of getting overwhelmed by the delusion of our day, is by interacting with him on a routine basis. And that may cost something, but nevertheless, it's always going to be you and God in the yoke together. The Bible says in verse 29, when men are cast down, then thou shalt say. Now, here's where he's saying, when you really get this, Job, you're going to tell everybody what I'm telling you right now. He says, when men are cast down around you, once you get converted, he said, you need to get saved, you sinner. He's calling Job a sinner. You need to get saved. that blows my mind. He says, when men are cast down, then you will say, there is lifting up. And he shall save the humble person. God shall save the humble person. And he will deliver the island of the innocent. And it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. That's an interesting word to conclude with his little speech. That you're delivered by the pureness of your own hands. And therein lays a real problem for the mystic. Well, Job does answer him, and he answers him very handily. But he has two chapters to do it in. 23 is a little shorter, and it breaks up into two sections. The first is, Job looks at the circumstances. He really doesn't even answer play by play what Eliphaz has said. What he does do, though, is he says, you know what? I know there's something here. And I think every believer who understands that God is with us always, even to the end of the earth, we can always affirm, I know God has something going on here. For Job, he sees two things that have to be true. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, he sees that there must be something redemptive here. Okay, he says, there must be something redemptive. Look at it. He says, then Job answered, even to this day is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, like the judgment seat, the royal seat. He said, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Now, understand, Job is later going to say, now I see you. I put my hand over my mouth and I repent in dust and ashes. He's not going to have a whole lot to say when God shows up. But, you know, from our vantage point, there is a little delusion on this level. We think, God and me, we know each other. We're doing pretty good. Now, Job understood God as far as we can. And God honored that and blessed it with his own affirmation of it. But when he sees God, he's not going to be full of arguments. So all of his words are not perfect before God. That's why God will take a couple chapters to straighten him out a little bit. And yet at the end, we'll honor him and bless him. Verse 5 says, I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Two words to circle in that verse, know and understand. The believer wants to know God. The believer wants to understand God. And the Bible says this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God. Isn't that true? So what we really want to do is we want to always make sure we're on good footing when we're dealing with our relationship with God. We want to make sure that, you know, how we're thinking, how we're faring, how we're navigating is based upon truth. He said, if I would enter into where his throne is, his seat is, he said, I would order my cause. He said, I would then know his words and I would understand what he would say to me. Will he plead against me, verse 6, with his great power? Underline the word, no. It's interesting. Job has a conviction here. He says, God would not dress me down. He would not condemn me. He knew his own relationship with him was one which was wrought in integrity. He says, but he would put strength in me in verse 6. And isn't that what God does? God strengthens us. I think of all those times when the angel of the Lord would show up and the guys would fall down as dead and the Lord would touch them and they would stand up on their feet. Because that's what God does. He makes it possible for you and me to stand, not just with him, but for him. You know, you don't have that in and of yourself. Only God can give you that ability to stand for him in the day to day. Because there's so many reasons. I mean, when Eliphaz was saying your iniquities are innumerable, man, that's true. We're skewed. We can't see straight. But the fact is that when God forgives, he forgives completely. And in this passage, he says, would he plead against me in verse 6? No, but he would put strength in me. In verse 7, he said, so should I be delivered. He wants to be delivered. He wants to get to God. He knows the only place he's going to find that kind of deliverance is in his presence, not fleeing it. And I think that's really an insightful truth about God, isn't it? You find peace in his presence, not fleeing it. Well, the Bible says in verses 8 to the end of the chapter that he also saw not only redemption, there had to be something redemptive here, but there also had to be something reasonable. Okay? God is up to something. I may not understand completely what it is he's saying, but God is up to something. He says, behold, I go forward. He's not there. I go backward. I can't perceive him. He says, I'm looking everywhere for him. But in verse 10, he says, but he knoweth the way that I take. This is a familiar verse. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Now, wasn't that something mentioned by Eliphaz? Eliphaz says, you're going to have gold like dust. You're going to have silver. He says, no, God's after something a lot more important than that. He doesn't just want me to have gold so people will look at me. He wants me to be the gold. Okay? And so it is with you and me. Isn't that true? God wants us to come for this gold. Peter talked about it. James talked about it. Revelation says to the Laodicean church, I counsel thee to buy from me gold tried in the fire. See, the fire is what purifies the gold. Makes us better. He says, there's a fire here. I'm being purified. He says, he knows the way that I take. And he says, and when I've been tried by the fire, I will come forth as gold. Verse 11 says, my foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Now, for him, what was his way? Well, one thing we can say we know that Job understood about God back then was God accepted sacrifices. Now, he knew that. And the very thing we see highlighted in chapter 1 was the sacrifices he was not only making for himself, which was pretty much a given, pretty much understood, because he was going beyond that. He was making sacrifices for his kids in case they messed up. Okay, just in case. They sinned with their heart and their mouth. Okay? This man understood sacrifice and he clung to it. He said, I kept his way. I kept his steps, verse 11. And he says, I didn't decline from that way. We know that Abel had a more excellent sacrifice than that which came from Cain. It was a bloody sacrifice. He understood the blood. He understood the sacrifice. He understood death was demanded for sin. And so he kept his way. And he embraced his way. And for those who abandon the blood and abandon the sacrifice of Christ and think it's about good works, they're completely off the rails. The Bible makes it clear. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there's no repentance. They overcame him even in the book of Revelation with the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. And so that's something we can't give up. We have to keep his way. We have to keep his steps. The Bible says in verse 11, his ways I have kept and not declined from them, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What words did he have? Well, there was only a brief little bit of time that we had where God was interacting. He interacted with Adam and Eve. He interacted with Cain when Cain's countenance had fallen. He says, why is thy countenance fallen? If you do well, it will be well with you. And when he killed him, you know, the blood of Abel cries out. He understood about that. He said, I'm hanging on to every word. And any prophets and any prophecies that they would have received at that point, we know, of course, that Enoch prophesied back in those days. Every word he knew, he owned, he enjoyed, he saw it as more important than his necessary food. But he is of one mind. Remember what I said? He sees there's something reasonable here. Well, gold tried by fire. His way I've held on to. God is doing something reasonable. I may not fully understand it because God is of one mind, verse 13. Who can turn him from it? What his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me. You might underline that whole section of that verse in verse 14. He performeth the things that he hath appointed for me. Do you know he's appointed some things for us as individuals? You have a lot. Male, female, boy, girl, child, adult, aged, doesn't matter. God has appointed something for us. And he does what he has appointed. So whatever lot we find ourselves in, we understand God has a plan. There's something reasonable about it. Redemptive, reasonable, that's Job's point. He says in verse 14, you don't want to miss this, it says, and many such things are with him. This is where he's scratching his head. If he had the soundness of body to do so, he'd be scratching his head. God does stuff I don't understand. Like, for instance, the good that is in the hand of the wicked is not from himself. God gave that wicked man the ability to prosper and do. God allows him to go on and flourish. God allows there to be no pains in his death. He says, I don't understand that. He says, therefore, I am troubled. He says it again in verse 16. He says, the Almighty troubles me. Has God ever troubled you? I don't understand why. Man, that's just troubling. I don't know why. You know, elections. Oh, man, that's troubling. You know, elections are troubling. What about when things happen that are really kind of off the rails for us? We don't know what to say when somebody's baby doesn't make it or somebody's loved one is taken in an untimely fashion. Some things trouble us. We don't know. But I guarantee you this, that in eternity, God will have a reason for everything. Isn't that true? Job says, I'm troubled, but I'm not leaving. Job says, I'm troubled, but I'm holding on to my steps. I'm holding on to his path. because I don't see any other options, really. He says, he troubleth me. Why? Because I was not cut off before the darkness came. He said, God could have just killed me. God could have just taken me out. But what God did was God allowed the clouds to come in. And at the end of verse 17, it's a little clumsy of a translation, but literally he says he had covered my face with darkness is how that would best be translated. He not only allowed the darkness to come, but he's covered my face with darkness. I am so completely enclosed. You know, when you get sick, the only thing you think of is really what's right in front of you. It's hard to think of anything else when you're miserable, isn't it? It's hard to be thinking about, you know, what's going on over in Europe and, you know, Israel. You're just sick, you know? And he's been scraping the wounds with these potsherds and he's been struggling. He says, God troubleth me. It troubles me that he does many such things at verse 14. He troubles me because he didn't kill me before I went into this. But I know there must be some reason for it. And he said, I'll come forth as gold when I've been tried. In verse 1 of chapter 24, he says, why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know him not see his days? What he's saying is, why is it that these men around me who are hearing me talk about the wicked prospering, and I've just enumerated how it's happening, and we all witness to it, they're the ones who are on top, and the righteous many times are on the bottom. Why is it that they can't trace his hand? And then he says, some remove landmarks. Come on. Admit it. Sometimes they remove the landmarks and they start fudging. You know, it's like taking the silver back in those days or the gold and the coinage. And they would scrape down some of the gold and some of the silver off of it and say, here's the penny, here's the coin. And they know they were cutting down the edges of that coinage. He says, some remove landmarks. And the Bible specifically says, don't remove the landmarks on your inheritance. He says, some violently take away flocks. He says in verse 3, some drive away the ass of the fatherless, which is the only means of income and strength for their fields, whatever little bit of work they can do, they had. He says, some drive away the ass. He says, and they take the widow's ox for a pledge. He says, there's a lot of wicked people. These are the things that he was just being accused of. He says, some do these things and they prosper. He says in verse 5, he says, behold, as wild asses in the desert go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey, the wilderness yieldeth food for them. Verse 6, they reap every one his corn, and they gather the vintage of the wicked, verse 6. The vintage of the wicked, that's what they're after. It means that they're getting the good stuff. You know, if you got a vintage automobile, you're pretty well off. I mean, you got a nice car. It's a vintage car. It's the top, the creme de la creme. He says they're getting what they want. They're seeking for the goods and they're getting it. But I want you to fall back to verse 5. He says, but as wild asses in the desert. Do you know that is what God called Ishmael? That's the very word he called Ishmael. He will be a wild man, literally a wild ass of a man. Meaning he was going to be reckless. He was going to be thrusting and brutish. And he was going to be wild. And he was never going to calm down. And isn't that what we see even to this day? His posterity have come along and now they hate the chosen seed. Very interesting. The Bible says they reap, verse 6. They gather the vintage. Verse 7 says they cause the naked to lodge under rocks at the end of verse 8. He says, they pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. Verse 9. I was reading this and I couldn't help but think about politicians. Because he's talking about rich people. Rich people who exploit. Rich people who take. Rich people who steal. He says, these are people. These people who are in power. These people who are wicked. They turn out the needy. Verse 4. They go to their work in verse 5 to go for a prey. They go and the wilderness, it yields food for them and for their children. They reap everyone his corn and the vintage of the wickedness. The world in which we live is pretty messed up. Because evil prospers, doesn't it? Evil prospers. Evil gets the assent of the masses. Even when people see it slipping away, all of their freedoms, they say, that's okay, I'm letting it happen. It is very clear. As I said, 7 billion people. America is just under 300 million, I think, in America alone. And of that group of people, we're all witnessing. It's like watching a train wreck in slow motion. We're seeing it happen. We're perceiving it from every man where he's standing. And we're all one day going to give assent that God is good and man is not. And we're all going to have plenty of examples of why that's true. And throughout the eons of eternity, we will praise him and honor him and worship him because he alone has been vindicated. When it's all said and done, the final amen said on this earth, it will be found God is altogether good and true. Bible says in verse 9, it says, they pluck up the fatherless from the breast and they take a pledge of the poor. I found that interesting because he's actually saying that the rich would take the children away. And that's what our world wants to do today. They want to take children away from their own parents, don't they? That's government. That's why I say politics. I see a lot of stuff here. They want to take your ability to be the parent. They want to take your ability to train your children. They want to take your ability to discipline your children. If you discipline your children, you could be thrown in jail. It's crazy. The Bible says they take away the fatherless from the breast, and they take a pledge of the poor. They take away the sheep from the hungry, verse 10. And also that same person who's hungry is the one who's treading out the winepress. And he says those are the same guys in verse 11 who suffer thirst. That wasn't even allowed in the books of Moses to muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. He's supposed to be able to go through and eat a little as he goes through. Don't muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. He says, but these guys, they say you work and you work hard and don't touch any of it. Interesting. He says in verse 13, they're not only renegades, which is my heading for those first 12 verses, but they're rebels in verse 13. They are those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. Now, when it says they know not the ways, it doesn't mean they don't know of them. It means they're not familiar to them because they don't abide in them. That's why it comes back and it says they don't abide. You see, the light, the good, the truth, just doing justice and showing mercy, you know, those things, being a good person, basic goodness, being somebody governed by what we would call the golden rule, which was revealed in the New Testament, to do unto others as you would have done unto yourself. These people don't have anything to do with it. They hate the light. They go away from the light. It's all about what they can get. And what's fascinating about it is they continue to do it. They realize, in one sense, what it might cost them to do it. Verse 14 calls them the murderer. Verse 15 calls them the adulterer. These people are guilty of the most insidious and black sins that are available to mankind. We have abortion today on demand. People who are in our Senate, in our Congress, and in our government who said it's okay to do that. And if you just go ask a 5-year-old, do you think it'd be okay to take this baby and cut it up in little pieces? They'd say no. You just ask a child and they know this is wrong. But murder's there. As far as adultery, we find that very fascinating all along the line. Man, we're seeing stuff come out on every front in our public figures. They're involved in all kinds of insidious sins with regard to morality. He says, they wait for the twilight. No eye seeth me, they say. They disguise their face. I read recently that President Clinton back in 2005 tried to reacquaint himself with Jennifer Flowers. In 2005! He said, I'll run down there in my sweats like I always used to do. And she says, no, don't you come anywhere near me. She just couldn't believe it. The Bible says they hate the light. It says the eye of the adulterer waiteth. He puts a disguise in the dark. He digs through the houses. He goes in. He's marked out the houses he wants to exploit and rob in the day. And they know not the light. They don't like the light. For the morning is to them, even as the shadow of death. Because if they are seen or caught or found out, it's like the terrors of the shadow of death in verse 17. But this is where it turns now. Not only are they renegades, not only are they rebels, but they're also rejects. I just wanted to say that. They're rejects. I could have used the word reprobate, but I say rejects because the Bible says he's swift as waters. He uses the metaphor over and over again. He says they'll be consumed like the drought and heat consume the snow, verse 19. The womb that bore him will forget him, verse 20. The worms will feed on him, verse 20. See, he's saying they're going to die. They go fast. And if you go back to verse 18, underlines the words, he is swift. And what you have to recognize is that is what's really the devil's biggest tool today. Keep it moving. Keep it fast. Keep it going. And if he can keep you going fast and keep you clamorous and keep you busy, it'll be 10 years down the road. You say, what have I done for 10 years? What have I done? The devil loves swiftness. These guys who are in this spirit of wickedness, these people, their light goes fast. They're like the waters flying down the river as the snow melts. It just goes by there, it's gone. You never find that again. Well, he says they're going to be consumed in verse 19. They're going to be forgotten in verse 20. They're going to be food for the worms in verse 20. And they'll be fed on. The Bible says in verse 21, He evil entreateth the barren. These are part of the reasons why he's going to be judged. He draweth also the mighty with his power. See, this is where I get that whole idea also about politicians, because he draws the mighty with his power. Where's his power? Riches. You see, wealth can sometimes blind us. And we have to be wise about that. Paul said, warn the rich, right? So we have to be careful, because will the wealthiest nation ever be wrought on the face of the earth? By and large, even our poor have all the accoutrements of a comfortable life. So we have to be careful. He says he draweth even the mighty with his power. He riseth up, and no man is sure of his life. When this man slams his hand down, whether it be these guys who are in powerful positions, power brokers that are out there, these guys slam their hands down, hit the desk, man, people, heads can roll. He says in verse 23, though it be given him to be in safety, who gave it to him? God. Though it be given to him to be in safety, whereon he rested, he rests on the fact, I'm in safety. Yeah, there's a lot of old people who are very, very rich. I mean, filthy rich. Power brokers. And those people feel like they're doing fine as long as the money keeps coming. And as long as they still have control of their faculties. He says he rests upon his health and on his safety, which is really fleeting and given to him. He says, yet his eyes are upon their ways, on the mighty around them. They're constantly looking out there because their lives are swift. They're hurried. They're busy. They're looking at the next deal, the next exploit. Well, verse 24 says, they are exalted for a little while. I like that. Again, that's what he's saying. They're rejects. Okay, God lets them go because they're rejects. He says they get to go on for a little while, but are gone and then brought low. You know what? They're not going to have any part in eternity with the righteous. The Bible says they're cut off as the tops of the ears of corn in verse 24. You know what that means? The tops of the ears of corn mean that they got to the very pinnacle. You know? When you cut off, cut tops of the ears of corn. That's where the good stuff's at. Okay? They've fully grown completely. He says they're cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And he says, and if it be not so, who will make a liar out of me and make my speech nothing worth? What he's saying is, he's saying, listen, you've just given me the whole idea that if you do good, everything's going to be good for you. And if you do wicked, you're going to be wiped out. And the reason I'm here is because I'm wicked. He says, listen, I can name you 100 people who are so wicked and they're prospering. And he says, listen, if it be not so, tell me, because we all know it's true. Beloved, for you and me, I think we need to be wary from our text of the mystic view of life. It's not simple. God has many ways. He has a way appointed for each one of us. But the fact of the matter is, God is reasonable and God is redemptive. And in all of his ways, when you look at the wicked, do not envy them. For they have their portion in this life. And it is that they will soon be cut off forever. One day, it'll all pass away. All the wrong things will be made right. All the crooked places made straight. And King Jesus will rule and reign. Aren't you glad you're on the right team? Knowing him is to have peace that passes understanding and that overcomes the world. Job was convinced. God is redemptive and God is reasonable. That's a good thing to know about God.